Well, last week we started thinking about Advent. Advent is a word used by some Christians and churches to describe this season, the Christmas season of the year. It's from the Latin word Adventus, which simply means coming or arrival. And there are different ways churches and Christians celebrate Advent. One of the things we're doing as a church is using these few weeks to pause and reflect on how the whole Bible is one big book of Advent. It's okay to take this time of year and study the birth narrative of Jesus, you know, and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and such. But what Jared and I thought would be good and helpful for us is to think about how actually from Genesis to Revelation, the whole book, the whole Bible is one big book of Advent. The whole Bible anticipates the arrival of God, the coming of God to the earth. And what I said last week was that there are whispers of this coming, this arrival, all throughout the Bible. In other words, Advent doesn't start in the New Testament, and Advent doesn't start with the baby in a manger. Advent starts way back, we saw last week, in Genesis 3. There are these whispers of Advent throughout the Scriptures, and we're not going to talk about all of them. We're just going to talk about a few of them. Last week, we mentioned the first Advent, the first mention of Advent, the first whisper of Advent. It's only three chapters in where Adam and Eve have sinned and God comes to them and comes to the serpent and he says to the serpent that he's going to send the seed of the woman to crush his head. That the seed or the offspring of the evil one, the serpent, will be crushed. And so we saw last week that in the very, very beginning part of the Bible, God promises Advent. He promises Christmas. He promises to send someone to defeat evil, to fix everything that's broken, to make right everything that's gone wrong. It says there in that verse we looked at last week, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the serpent will battle the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will win, which is really good news. It means that God didn't give humanity over to Satan, and he easily could have done so. But he said there would be a battle, and he said the seed of the woman would win. It means what we saw last week is that God isn't done with humanity yet. Even after terrible sin, God wasn't done with us. He's still not done with us. Amen? He's still not done. A descendant of Eve would come to undo the damage caused by the serpent. Now, one thing I didn't mention last week, it says in Genesis 3:15 that there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. They're going to have this battle. Interestingly, it says there's offspring of the serpent. The serpent has kids? What? I didn't really touch exactly on that. Maybe I touched around it, but what does that mean? Does this mean that, you know, humans are going to start battling snake people? You know, no, that's not what it means. As I tried to explain a little bit last week, is there's going to be, God says, in the third chapter of the Bible, there's going to be a conflict between the followers of the Lord and the followers of Satan. This is really interesting because it divides humanity into two groups. Those who are with the Lord and those who aren't. And if you're not with the Lord, you're with Satan. This is why Jesus can say things like, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's not a middle ground for us. So there's going to be conflict between followers of the Lord and any human or spiritual being who follows the serpent. Anyone who opposes God's plan is the seed of the serpent. There's going to be a war that rages across the world and even in the heavenly places between the powers of darkness and the followers of God. And of course, we know who wins. The seed of the woman will crush the head. He'll deal a mortal wound to the seed of the serpent. So we don't have to fear the outcome. But Genesis 3:15 says there will be conflict. There will be war. There is war. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're living it. You're like, you're on your knees. You're wrestling with the Lord because there's war in your heart, in your soul, in your family, in your workplace, in your nation. There's war. And you're praying. You're seeking the Lord. There's war everywhere. There's a raging war. We know who wins. We don't have to fear the outcome. But how do we survive the conflict? That's where we're going today. How do we survive the conflict? How do we make it through this cosmic battle alive and well? How do we not get taken out by the seed of the serpent? I want to choose my words carefully here. How do we not end up on the wrong side? How can we know for sure that we're with the Lord, that we're following Him? Well, like any army, we, the followers of the Lord, we need a general. We need a leader, don't we? We need someone to guide us through the satanic minefield of this world. We need someone to help us think about what it means to follow the Lord and what it means to follow the serpent. We need orders if we want to live. We need to know what to do. We need to know what not to do. We need to know how to live as those who follow the Lord. We need someone to guide us. Let's say it this way. We need a prophet. We need a prophet. And one of the whispers of Advent is in Deuteronomy 18, 18, where the Lord promises to give us just that. Have you found Deuteronomy 18, 18 yet? Deuteronomy 18, 18. I'll read that verse and we'll look at some of the context here in a minute. In Deuteronomy 18, 18, the Lord promises to send someone who will give His people His word. Deuteronomy 18, 18. But the prophet, excuse me, that's verse 20, 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, referring to Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So I'm going to raise up for them, the people, the nation of Israel, a prophet. The Lord is telling His people, I'm going to send a prophet like Moses, and everything I say to him to say, he will say. He'll obey me perfectly. He's going to send a leader. He's going to send someone to guide His people. He's promising someone to come who'll give us the Word of God. He'll give us something about what we need to know in order to survive in this world. He'll tell God's people God's Word. So this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to ask two questions and then call it a day. The two questions are this. Why does Israel need this prophet? Number one, why does Israel need a prophet? And number two, who is the prophet? Why does Israel need a prophet? Who is the prophet? Why does Israel need a prophet? Who's the prophet? I know you're already jumping ahead and you're like, John, we know it's Jesus, okay? The prophet is Jesus. Okay, gotcha. That's number two. We're going to get there. But before we get to Jesus, in order to do justice to the Bible, we need to read it in its context. So we're going to read it in its context first, this whisper of Advent, and then we're going to see how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So number one, why does Israel need a prophet? Verse 18, again, I will raise up for them a prophet, them being Israel, like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The main point of this text is that God's people need God's word to live. So why does Israel need a prophet? Because God's people need God's word in order to live. But to understand Deuteronomy 18, 18 in its context, we need to look back to the previous paragraph, verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14. Let me read this for us. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. What's Moses saying here? What's the Lord saying to his people? Well, he's promising to send a prophet, verse 18, because his people, when they go into the land, are going to be tempted to listen to everyone but the Lord. They're going to be tempted to look beyond the Lord for guidance, even looking to demonic sources for help. Verse 9 says that they'll be tempted to, in the NIV it says, learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations that are already in Canaan. So Israel will struggle to think and act like the people around them. Which isn't that still what we struggle with? God's people still struggle to think and act like the people around them. Instead of being set apart, we struggle to kind of blend in and act like everyone that we're around. The Canaanites, Moses points out here, the Lord points out, the Canaanites are practicing all sorts of things, though, that are detestable to him. He starts by listing the fact that they burn their sons and daughters as an act of worship. He starts there, meaning that these other things he lists are very serious and evil and dark. So this list of practices that we'll look at, this, you know, all the necromancers and the sorcery and all these things, these are evil things. If you list a set of things that you should avoid, and the top thing on the list is don't burn your sons and daughters in the fire as worship, then you know that that list is going to be a list of serious offenses. So this is serious stuff. This is dark stuff. This is really important stuff. Now, it must be said that this list isn't so out of date, is it? People are still sacrificing children at the altar of expediency. And our culture has become, as we've become more and more secular, our culture has become more and more enamored with the occult. Just walk into Barnes & Noble and you'll see more and more displays of books on Wicca or tarot card readings. They're becoming more prominent, I think, in these last few years. Theologian Craig Carter says that we're living in a, quote, temporary phase between the fall of Christendom and the rise of neo-paganism. I think he's right. The fall of Christendom and the rise of neo-paganism. What he's saying is, as Christian faith recedes culturally, what comes next isn't a purely rationalistic, science-based worldview. That's what we would be led to believe, that we just believe the facts, follow the facts. We're reasonable, rational people. But interestingly, as Carter says, what comes next is actually neo-paganism, which includes pantheism for intellectual elites. Pantheism means that God is in everything. He's this mysterious force animating the universe for the intellectual elites. And polytheism for the masses. In other words, us regular people, we just worship all whatever gods are out there. We worship them all. And I'm kind of like, yeah. We all have our things that we just hold on to, whether it's sports or our grandkids. You know, what is your idol? I don't know. It could be anything. We're polytheists sometimes and we don't even know it. He says what comes next is neo-paganism, polytheism, pantheism. And for many, he says, it also includes a fascination with magic, the occult, and the demonic. And then he draws a connection to between magic and technology. I'm not saying your phones are demonic, okay? I'm not saying that. See Coleman for more on that. It's interesting, though, oftentimes we're enamored by technology. We assume that it has this secret power that will unlock the mysteries of life and create flourishing and well-being that we couldn't have otherwise. That's what people used to think magic did. So these practices, divination, fortune-telling, omens, sorcery, all these things are evil, no doubt about it. They're horrific. But let me say something. They're understandable. They're understandable. It's understandable that people who are alienated from the living God turn to other things. Why? Because God made us to know Him. God made us to have all of our hope and to find all of our safety, all of our life in Him. So if that's not there, and if that's what we're made for, we will go somewhere else. You will go somewhere else. So before we're too hard and even judgmental on those who might practice some of these things, Let us remember that we all have this impulse to deny the hope that we have in the living God and to look for it somewhere else. To look for direction, to look for comfort, to look for hope, to look for guidance through things that aren't the Lord. Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright says it this way. He says, quote, "It is a universal human desire to know the unknown, to have some preview of the future, to get guidance for decisions, to exercise control over others, to harm others and ward off the harm others may aim at oneself." So it's easy, brothers and sisters, for us to read these practices and to go to Barnes and Noble and to maybe even know people who do these sorts of things and to just think that they are so evil. How could they do such a thing? What I want to say, I think what Christopher Wright is saying is, we all have the same desire. It just plays itself out in different ways. So, for us, brothers and sisters, how are we doing similar things in different ways? How are we seeking the unknown, wanting a preview of the future, getting guidance for decisions, exercising control, wanting to harm others or ward off harm? How are we doing these things apart from the Lord? How are we living our lives apart from the Lord? Maybe you're addicted to the news cycle. Assuming that you just gotta, if you just knew what was going on all the time, you feel that measure of safety. You know, you feel kind of in control. And I'm not anti-news. I follow the news regularly. Maybe it's gossip or slander. Maybe it's tearing others down regularly out of fear or anger, harming them to make yourself feel better. Maybe it's seeking counsel from ungodly or even pagan sources on YouTube or friends or family members. Maybe seeking counsel from people who don't know the Lord before you go to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's seeking counsel from those who don't know the Lord before you go to your pastors. Maybe it's how we're sometimes intentionally deceitful because we want to control others. So when we relay the facts, we lead things out, we leave things out because we want people to see us a certain way. So what Christopher Wright's saying, what I'm saying is we all have this impulse. We all have this deep and dark and evil impulse to live our lives without God in the center. Without God being the one who gives us our life. Where we're free. We don't have to control others because we're controlled by Him. We don't need to harm our enemies even because we know the Lord will take care of all that. Brothers and sisters, before we're too hard on these Israelites or maybe friends who are practicing these things, let us consider our own ways, how we also are seeking things, seeking guidance, seeking control, seeking help outside of the Lord. Those who don't know the Lord will seek help from somewhere because God made us dependent creatures. So the Lord warns Israel to not be like these Canaanites. He's saying, I'm going to give you this land, but you must not live like the people in the land. You must be my people. And then the very next section, it's not an accident that he says, watch out for these demonic things, these dark things, watch out for these practices, and oh, by the way, you're going to need a prophet. That's the very next thing he says. Why? Because God's people need guidance. We do need guidance. We need someone to speak God's words to us. Moses knows that though he will die, the battle between the two sides will not die. It'll keep raging on. So God's people will need someone to expose Satan's lies and schemes and lead them and guide them and help them. How are they going to live and flourish? How are they going to know what to do or not do? Well, they're going to need a prophet. They're going to need a prophet because God's people need God's word to live. That's number one. Now, who's the prophet? Who's the prophet? It says, I'll raise up for them a prophet. Verse 18. Well, who is this prophet? Well, before we get to Jesus, just hold on a second. Just hold on. Go to the end of Deuteronomy with me. Flip over to chapter 34. Back in 18, it says that there will be a prophet like Moses. He'll come from among Moses' brothers, so he'll be an Israelite. Which, by the way, this means that Muhammad can't be God's last and most authoritative prophet because he's not an Israelite. So you just use that as you talk with your Muslim friends. This prophet will be from among his brothers, so he'll be an Israelite. So who's the prophet? Well, end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit and wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded. So the editor of the book, Moses has died. Joshua is raised up as the leader. Joshua's doing a great job. But it doesn't say that he's the prophet like Moses. In fact, verse 10. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land. So the editor of Deuteronomy, because Moses is dead, so he didn't write this part. The editor says the prophet isn't Joshua. There still hasn't arisen someone like Moses. And then if you fast forward through Israelite history, Old Testament history, there are dozens and dozens of prophets that the Lord sends to Israel. You have Samuel, you have guys like Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, and all the rest. You have prophet after prophet after prophet that comes. And guess what? None of them are ever called the prophet like Moses. None of them. Dozens of men who faithfully preach the word of God are called the prophet like Moses. Well, then you come to John chapter 1. And interestingly, John the Baptist shows up. He starts preaching how Jesus is the Son sent from the Father. And some people are asking him, are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? That's John chapter 1, verse 19 and following. They're asking John the Baptist, are you the prophet? What does that tell us? It means there was an expectation. These Israelites, these Jews were expecting a prophet. Why? Because God told them there would be one who came. And they thought it might be John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, no. I'm not your guy. But the same chapter, John chapter 1 at the end, the Lord calls Philip to himself. He goes to Galilee. Philip gets Nathanael. He goes to Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, we have found him. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. So for year after year, God's people waited for the prophet like Moses to come. For generations, he didn't come. And then finally, and this is amazing, in an obscure region of the Roman Empire, Galilee was not the happening place. It's where, if you were to ever visit my hometown is a lot like Galilee. It's where salt of the earth kind of people live. You know, it's where a lot of poor people live. It's where there are people who are just getting by. They're working with their hands. They're working outside. That's Galilee. And God sends Jesus of Nazareth to Nazareth. That's in Galilee. Where's most of his ministry? In Galilee. What does Philip say? What does Nathanael say? We've found him. We found him in Galilee. In this backwoods, obscure region of the Roman Empire, Philip says, we have found him, the one Moses wrote about. We have finally found him, the advent of the prophet like Moses. So who's the prophet? Jesus. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Now, let me break this out for us and explain this a little bit. How is he like Moses? How is Jesus like Moses and how is he a prophet? How is Jesus like Moses and how is he a prophet? Well, he's like Moses in that he was sent into a specific situation by God to bring God's word to God's people and to confront the political authorities. He predicted events beforehand and interpreted them afterwards. He interceded for his people. He loved his people to the point of death. But like Moses, he died before he saw the full fruition of his work. Like Moses, Jesus was sent out into the wilderness after crossing through the water and was tempted by the evil one to disobey God. Like Moses, Jesus gave his people God's law. I might encourage you to go sometime to Matthew 5, 1. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount starts like this. It says, Jesus went up on the mountain and taught them. Why does Matthew point that out? Who else went up on a mountain? Moses. Jesus, Matthew has drawn a direct parallel that Jesus is now the new Moses who goes to the Mount to get the law of God and to give it to the people of God. So next time you read the Sermon on the Mount, read that as God's new law for His people. Of course, Jesus redeems His people by blood. He's the one who tabernacled among them so He could initiate a new exodus. Peter, as Brittany just read for us from Acts 3, Peter understood all this. He says in that early sermon of his in Acts 3 that Jesus was the prophet like Moses. So Peter says it plainly, Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And all the other prophets pointed forward to Him. So how is Jesus a prophet? How is Jesus a prophet? Now don't misunderstand me if you've been coming to our training class. Jesus is not merely a prophet. He's not only a prophet. He's a lot of other things as well. This is what's so glorious about the Bible and about Christ. He's like a multifaceted gem that you can just keep turning. And every side has a beautiful angle, a beautiful ray. One of the things Jesus is prophet. Okay? So let's talk about that for just a moment. It's not all He is, but it is one of the things He is. How is Jesus a prophet? Well, a prophet in the Bible is someone who brings God's word to God's people. When Jesus came in Mark 1, it says, hey, I have to keep going to all these villages to preach. And then He says this, for this is why I came out. He came. He's saying, I came to preach. I came to proclaim God's word to the people. So Jesus was sent to preach God's word about God's kingdom. At the Transfiguration, you might remember that the Father says, this is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Jesus came to tell us God's Word. Hebrews says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So we should therefore listen to Him. Why do we listen to Him? Because He's God's Son, the image of the invisible God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Hebrews 1:3 says He actually upholds the universe by the word of His power. So get this, brothers and sisters, if Jesus' word is so powerful that He can hold the universe up with it, and if He came to preach His word, then we should listen. That means His word is unlike any other word. His word can create stuff out of nothing. Amen? His word can create stuff out of nothing. His word can raise the dead. His word can heal the sick. His word can save the lost. His word can hold the universe together. So why should we listen? Because He is God. Let me say it another way. Jesus brought God's word and is God's word. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is a person. Jesus came to bring God's Word and is God's words. Therefore, friends, to ignore Jesus is to ignore God. You can't say you're following God if you're ignoring Jesus. To dismiss Jesus' word is to dismiss God's word. I'm wondering, what prophets do you prefer? Or what prophets, what voices fill your heads? Maybe it's your favorite political commentary. Maybe it's your favorite politician. Maybe it's your favorite friend, your favorite YouTuber, your favorite author. Maybe it's whatever it is. Maybe it's your parents. What's your go-to prophet? I think arguably in our culture, our favorite prophet is the one that looks back at us in the mirror. You follow me on that? We don't like other people to tell us what to do. We can decide for ourselves, right? We're a prophet unto ourselves. But Jesus says, no, I came to bring God's word, and He is God's word. So to ignore Him or to elevate any other word above His word is to dismiss and diminish Him as God's Son. Now, this also has great implication for us. It means that Jesus' disciples are those who listen to his word. So if you, brother or sister, say you're following Jesus, then by that, I trust that you mean you're listening to Jesus. You're listening to his word. You're reading his word. And by listen, I don't mean just reading and hearing and coming to church like this and listening to sermons like this. But by listen, I mean obey. Merely hearing words with our ears isn't what Jesus is after. He's after heart-level hearing, the kind of hearing that changes your life. Do you know how sometimes someone will say something to you and you're like, okay, that's nice. But then sometimes someone else says the same thing to you and you're like, oh man, I needed to hear that. Maybe it's like a friend says something, but then your parent says something. Or, you know, you hear something on the news or whatever, but then your spouse points something out. Sometimes we need to remember that following Jesus means listening at a heart level. Listening with the posture of, this kind of open-handed posture of, I actually need these words. I need these words. Do you remember the Great Commission where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? What does he say after that? Looks like we need to do a series on the Great Commission. Teaching them to what, Michael? Obey all that I have what? Commanded. So part of the mission of the church is teaching disciples to obey Jesus' commands. Meaning that to be a disciple means you're listening and obeying Jesus' commands. Jesus says his followers obey his commands. Now, obedience is not something we love to talk about. Obedience is often minimized. Sometimes even in circles like ours, obedience is minimized because we're all about grace and we're all about theology and we're all about doctrine. And obedience is minimized because, look, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. But look, God's grace is literally meant to change your life. God's grace is meant to change your life. Sometimes, and I've probably been guilty of this, but sometimes you might hear a preacher say, you know, the Bible says we must do this, but you know, we can't do this. But Jesus did. Praise God for Jesus. And you're like, whew, there for a second, I thought I was going to have to do something. You know what I'm saying? We're like, Jesus paid it all. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Forgetting that the next line of the hymn is what? All to him I owe. Do you see the connection? Grace and obedience go together, brothers and sisters. Grace and obedience go together. You can't use believing in Jesus as an excuse for disobeying God. You can't use believing in Jesus as an excuse for disobeying God. You can't use believing in Jesus as an excuse for disobeying God. That's not the way grace works. Grace literally changes us. God didn't send his son to get killed so we could disobey him, but so that we could be more like him and enter into the fullness of life that he has for us. In other words, Jesus paid it all so that we can give our all to him. Jesus died so that we can give all of our words, all of our life, our marriage, our kids, our retirement, our career, our education, our church, everything, our everything to him. Which begs the question, which of Jesus' words, brothers and sisters, which of Jesus' words do you need to start obeying? God's word is actually meant to wound us. In Hebrews 4:12, you know the verse. It's the word of God is sharper than a two-edged what? Sword. It pierces. It says it reveals things. The word wounds us. Now, it wounds to heal, but let me ask you this. Where's the word wounding you? Where's the word wounding you? What commands of Jesus do you need to obey? Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He says, lay up treasures in heaven. Don't store up stuff on earth. Have a heavenly gaze when you think about your finances. Jesus talks about fasting and praying. Jesus talks a lot about, and his very life is our example for a posture of generosity and care for the vulnerable, for the poor, for the outcast, for the sick. The Bible goes on to say so much about so much. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, and give yourself up for her. Husbands, are you giving yourself up for your wife? Or are you prone to just want her to give herself up for you? Children, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then the next verse, super convicting to me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Man, that's a struggle for me. It's a command, though. I don't get to skip that verse. What about all the one another commands that are meant to shape our life together as a church? Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Confess your sins to one another. Hunter and I were at a mission seminar week before last, and one of the pastors who spoke said, I really resonated what he said. He said, it concerns me when I meet with people and like they just never really ever talk about sin or temptation. You know, and everything's always great. And he said this, he says, always being strong isn't a strength. So James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. Brothers and sisters, when's the last time you told anyone the stuff you're struggling with? Maybe start with your spouse, close friend, a dear brother, a dear sister that loves you, you can trust. Confess your sins to one another. Always being strong is not strength. Pray for one another. Love one another. I said the main point of this text is that God's people need God's word to live. But to put the point more precisely, God's people need to obey God's word to live. We don't just need to hear it, we need to do it. God wants to give His people His word so that His people start to become more like Him and enter the fullness of His peace and power, the fullness of the life Jesus purchased for us on the cross. Now, we don't obey in order to be God's people, but because we already are. Just as Moses gave God's word to God's people, Jesus gives His commands to His people. Jesus is a prophet like Moses, but He's greater than Moses. Hebrews says that He has a greater glory than Moses. Why? Why is Jesus a better prophet than Moses? Well, you could say He's God, so there's that. But one of the things that makes Jesus distinct, different from Moses, is Jesus perfectly obeyed. Back to verse 18. I'll put my words in His mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command Him. So Jesus obeyed perfectly. Everything the Father wanted Jesus to say, He said. This means that Jesus, the prophet like Moses, never asked us to do what He Himself hasn't done. He obeyed His Father even when it cost Him His life. It means we follow someone who knows what obedience costs. Jesus never did anything wrong. He always did everything right. And it got Him killed. Brother and sister, are you willing to pay a price for obedience? Jesus' obedience got Him killed. Why would He allow Himself to get killed? Because He was paying the price that we owe. Deuteronomy 18:19, if you keep reading, it says, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. He's saying whoever doesn't listen to God's word will be accountable to God. So we haven't listened, we haven't obeyed, therefore we're accountable. We deserve judgment. But in mercy, God sends His word, His Son, interestingly, not only to speak to us, but to die for us. Isn't that awesome? This is why your pastors, your elders, are called to lay their lives down for the sheep. Because this is what our chief shepherd did. He didn't come just to preach. Preaching's actually easy. Okay? Dying, much harder. Jesus didn't come just to preach. He came to die. Because those He was preaching to needed payment for sin. They had disobeyed. They needed his perfect obedience and his substitutionary death. The best sermon Jesus ever preached was him hanging on a cross for the sins of the world. Even the Roman centurion knew that something strange and wonderful was happening as Jesus hung there dying. The innocent aren't supposed to die for the guilty, but Jesus did. Jesus sent his son to die for people who think obeying God isn't that important. People who are convinced that they can do whatever they want and God will just sweep it under the rug. Again, the Father didn't send the Son so that we could just do whatever we want. On the cross, the obedient one dies for the disobedient ones. Jesus came as the prophet like Moses because God's people haven't obeyed God's word. So he obeys in their place, takes the punishment their disobedience deserves. He rises from the dead, signaling that his Father perfectly accepts his work. So now anyone who turns to him and away from their sin will be counted as righteous in him and given the Spirit so that now they finally can start obeying the Lord because they want to, not because they have to. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the promised prophet, bringing God's word to us. If you could just maybe take this one thing, take this. Are you listening to him? He's the prophet like Moses. Are you listening to him? Where is his word wounding you? What commands of his do you need to obey?